I'd be the one who would never take the public speaking class and visit the bathroom when I had to take the public speaking class. Here I am. I really admire those deep, contemplative people whose wisdom spews forth. But you see, that's not really me. I'm more of a Martha type, more of a doer type person, not a real reflective personality. It may even shock you that some days I don't even want to read my Bible. I'm not really good at that, reading and reflecting back and taking all those notes. You know, I did that in your little booklet. They asked me to put down those questions, and I did that, but that's really not me. I kind of do more of a snapshot, something gets my attention, I think about it, I study it, and I do enjoy God's Word. But I'm not really that deep, contemplative type lady, so it's kind of ironic that I didn't even stand up for this evening. Being a conference speaker was not on my top 10 list of things to do. But as I stand before you tonight, it's somewhat embarrassing because I proclaim all the time to others that contentment is found in God's sovereignty. We all know that. And I say it all the time. I don't always act like it, but I do know that. I tell people all the time that God takes them places where they don't want to go in order to produce in them what they're not able to achieve on their own. I counsel over and over and over again that God is much more committed to our holiness than he is to our happiness. But as I stand before you tonight, I have to confess that I'm somewhere in the gap between what I proclaim and what I desire. What I know I am and what I'm not yet. See, I'm really more of Martha than a Mary. I'm really not the woman of faith that I want. And as I look out and see these faces of women I admire, I think, can we just trade places? But if I'm honest, there's often days that I want to be sovereign over my own life. I kind of like to have things my way. I'm a little bit of a control freak now. And God has used that in my life as I stand before you, because I'm standing here before you, not doing what I would rather not be doing. But here we are. There are moments, even days, when I don't even want to be made holy. I don't want to sit at God's feet. I don't want him to have his way into my life. I don't want to experience the hardships and the pains that this life has to offer, even though I realize that those trials are going to benefit. Mm-hmm. I know it, and I don't want it. That's a true admission. I would rather my life be predictable and comfortable. I confess to you this evening that I have not arrived. I worship at the altar through comfort and control, and I often have very strong opinions about what's going to make me happy. I like to plot and I like to plan, and I like to make things work, and I think I know how my life should go. I always have felt like I know how my life should go. I continue to struggle every day with this. And sometimes when my anger flares, and my shame comes out, and I'm disappointed, I'm embarrassed over my children, and I'm losing that losing weight battle again, and I'm moping about my dreams shattered, I struggle with the idolatry and the sin that lies behind these things. See, I pray often, Christ, more of you and less of me. But what I want you to know is that I'm not the woman of faith because I've arrived. No, I'm a woman of faith because God has declared me. He found me. In all of my weakness, he's the one that gifted me with this faith. He made me, he stretches me. Just like this day tonight. The situation that has transpired in my life, that you're going to hear about this weekend, has brought me here to this evening to proclaim the goodness of our God. God has laid the road before me to walk in, and I'm walking it in faith. I'm here standing before you tonight doing something I'd rather not be doing. But that's often what God calls us to do. if you know our Father, he's going to allow you to image himself as well, just like he's doing to me. Whenever you've experienced a near-death situation, that's not me, but it's my husband, and in reality, the near-death experience is the near-death of all my dreams. It changes you, and you're never going to be the same. This weekend, I'm going to share with you some truths about my life, intermingled with some truths from God's Word, including my husband's accident and subsequent severe brain injury. So the theme for our weekend is Psalm 16:5. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. Wow, 3 sessions with 1 short verse. Here we go. The major theme is, Lord, you alone. That's it, Lord, you alone. God, our sovereign, great, wonderful, kind, patient, loving God. He's everything. He is my everything. I'm so grateful and honored to see some familiar faces out there and some new friends. And as we discuss this weekend, let's keep in mind, oh Lord, you alone. You alone. Stop and think about what that really means. You alone. Put that, just gonna park it there for just a second. You alone. As we journey over the next 3 sessions, we're gonna explore 3 main points. The first point is my portion. My portion is your life. Your life, the span of days that God is giving you. The triumphs, the sins, the disappointments, the expectations, the happiness, your life. We all come here from different experiences, but what is your life? Session 2 will be my cup. My cup for believers is a cup of affliction. We're going to study affliction. We're going to study affliction's purpose and why the cup of suffering is considered good. And our third session is lot secure. We're going to talk about God's definition of goodness, this side of heaven and forevermore. C.H. Spurgeon says, the tears of affliction are often needed to keep the eye of faith bright. In this world, sorrow is our lot. But heaven is a wonderful place of love, where there's fullness of joy. Our pleasures here are just for a moment, but those dwelling with God will see goodness forevermore. I credit much of my talk this evening to my current pastor, Jesse Rochelle, and to my previous pastor, Ian Duggan, and his wife, Barbara. And my prayer for us this evening is that when you walk away from this weekend, you'll be encouraged with your vision of God's goodness, reoriented, so that you can rest secure in God's sovereignty for your life. And you can reflect upon your life and call it good. My portion and my cup. Happiness. Who doesn't want to be happy? We all have a concept of what happiness looks like for us. We all have a love and desire for the good things of this world. Our expectations about how life should look are often more important to us, though, than pleasing God. That's why we get so angry when things don't go our way. Honestly, we believe that we know what's going to make us happy. When you woke up this morning, you probably had a plan in mind, and you knew it was going to make you happy. And when the day's frustrations unraveled, it wasn't quite so pleasant. When things go awry, we wonder, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't he really love me? See, I'm the planner type. I like to project out in the future and make things happen. That's what really excites me. However, here's a corresponding truth. I don't always get my way. John 4:1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it." Oh, those nasty expectations. They're the desires that you insist upon and you don't get. They're the things that make you angry, that embarrass you, that cause you to lose hope, that shame you. Stop and think for a moment. What gets you go? But here's a corresponding truth. A merciful Lord will cross my plans and he will disappoint my wishes. Doesn't sound too loving, does it? But this is the way it's been all throughout redemptive history. The more the people of God insist on their own way, the more they seem to suffer. And the more God forces them to live on the brink of eternity, where he makes evident he is the one in control. He blows away the sham and shallowness of our desire to control our own destiny. Oh, you, O Lord. One of God's main vehicles for doing this is affliction. It's a life reality where pain begets the type of repentance that restores us to God's original design for us. Dependence. Dependent creatures. He is God. We are his creation. We don't get to call the shots. It's true. God designed man to be holy and happy. And it's a desire to be happy. It's natural. The longing to be blessed. Let's take a look at what the Bible calls blessed. And our minds immediately go to Psalm 1. The blessed man. Don't walk in the counsel of the godly. Don't sit in the schemes of scoffers. But delight in the law of the Lord. There's an Old Testament principle here. Obey, be blessed. Follow the law. It will be good for you. Well, within God's commandments, it's true that there's safety and security, for the law is good for us. However, these strict standards create a real problem for us because they're not attainable. Hear me. You can never be good enough to obey them. So what does the law really do for us? It exposes us. And it vividly demonstrates that we cannot be good enough. We need a Savior. That's the work of the law. That's all it can do. Period. The law can never save us, and it can never help us to obey. The law's purpose is to humble us by busting the lie that we're in control. And that we know what's good for us. You see, it's our sin that exposes us. Now the Pharisees, they tried really hard to keep these laws. And in a way, they did a pretty admirable job. Probably better than I could have done. And we know through history that the Pharisees added more and more rules upon rules. And we kind of, sitting from where we sit, we look back and kind of mock them, but really, don't we do the same thing? It's not merely God's standards that we strive with. It's also our culture standards. We've imbibed the culture standards of goodness, like wealth, respect, a reputable job, being skinny, to have all my house in order, have people drop me at any time. Be skinny, that's one of my good ones. that people think, well, be skinny. Be a good cook and be skinny. Oh, how I fail at these things. While I desire to be the blessed man of someone, the reality is it's only attainable for me by clinging to the righteous action of the perfect obedience of our Savior. Romans 8:2 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." That harkens me back to my story to when I was age 20, when right after Jared and I first met. did what you're not supposed to do, that dating evangelism thing. He didn't know he wasn't supposed to do. And through his witness to me, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And back when we were first married, I was a redheaded firecracker, exploding with enthusiasm that God had taken away my sins. I knew that I knew that I knew that this gospel was true. Though I never knew it, I was flattening those about me with my new found faith. I was good at telling people what to do and how this Christianity was supposed to look. I was all about the rules. I lived there for 10 long years, always mindful of the way that other believers should act. This is how Christianity is supposed to be. This is what it's all about. And I secretly became very judgmental of others. And I was often disgusted by the way these people claiming to be Christians acted. See, as a true Pharisee at heart and an ex-Mormon, the outward conformity to law-keeping was relatively easy for me. However, I was really good about turning a blind eye to my own shortcomings. I had radar vision about what everybody else was doing. And I added to their burden with my harshness and my criticism. I would crush my souls with my expectation, and I had no pity for those who couldn't get their act together. Like many Christians, I believe that Christ died to pay for my sins. But hear me here. I believe that sanctification and practice was largely up to the believer. Why couldn't they get their act together? Just why? You see, I didn't understand that at any moment, you are exactly as holy and mature in faith as God desires to be. He is the one in control of the sanctification process. It took me a while to understand that, and let's explore it a little bit. See, I didn't realize that God's sovereignty over the very process of sanctification, and that it differs for each believer. It plays out differently for all of us. That it's a spiritual growth is not up to the believer. It's just not trying harder. It's just not willing and gunning it out. Repentance is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's one the Spirit grants. It's in His timing, His unique order for each person. You see, I was very warm to the appreciation of God's love and forgiveness for me without a deep understanding of the sinfulness which lurked in my very own heart. You see, I often despised the hand that God dealt me, my lot. I secretly grumbled and complained because I was a barren woman. All I desired in the whole world since I was 5 years old was to go to college and to be a mommy. That's what I wanted to be when I grew up. To go to college, couldn't have a baby. It was a motherhood was a thing that was so desired, and it's a good thing. I desired it so badly, yet I was denied. Why would God not let me have what He said was good? Now, don't tell me that the stigma of infertility was unique to the Old Testament. Okay, I get that my livelihood wasn't dependent upon my babies, but in Christian circles especially, it stung badly. I was bitter, resentful, jealous, hateful toward women who seemed to be able to pop out babies at will. God seemed to cruelly place in my path every 14-year-old unpregnant lady who was unwed and playing baby doll with their newborn. And it just wasn't fair. All my plotting, planning, projecting, orchestrating didn't do a thing. Every attempted adoption failed, even the county system, the free one. I couldn't seem to get through that system. See, my identity was invested in motherhood. And I was stuck there for 10 long years in the wilderness. These sins and these struggles were hidden to many of you. And to our outside world, I appear relatively happy. But I was not content, and I grumbled and I complained. See, I knew for years that I was a sinner. I went to church every Sunday. I confessed it. But I'm kind of prone to living in this foggy blindness, and I'm grateful, really great at justifying myself. You know, saying, well, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need God's mercy, and that's why I'm here. But, God, if you love me, God, it was a conflict in which my sinful heart was repeatedly and lovingly exposed by God. And over time, I had to face that grumbling and complaining. I had to admit how ugly I really was. See, I'm so capable of warping God's best gifts. It kind of seems silly to admit, stand before you tonight, but it's obvious to acknowledge that God knows my heart better than I knew it myself. But he exposed me. That bitterness and resentfulness was being exposed. This nakedness before him was truly a scary thought. And God was up to something. See, I couldn't escape or distance myself from me. I was the ugly one. I was hardened. Bad thoughts against God. But God wanted to teach me something about myself. Outwardly, I might be able to fake it, but inside, I was ugly, ugly, ugly. And I wasn't going to be able to get away from me. So what was I going to do? Well, there's a general principle in Scripture that applies throughout life. We do reap what we sow. However, there are moments when God executes grand reversals, as if he intended to take your breath away, to demonstrate his heart of compassion and love. Well, you know, that baking wasn't going my way, and I wasn't happy, and I wasn't content. And then seemingly out of nowhere, God blessed me with only 2 weeks' notice with a beautiful baby daughter, Vanessa Joy. I distinctly recall the shocking, stabbing heart surgery that God did with me during that time. I was elated. I'm getting what I want. We went to the hospital, we picked up our baby back from the hospital, we came home, we just flooded with love and attention. And then, in the middle of the night, I guess those night feedings, I remember sitting there rocking. Thinking, God dared to bless me despite my sinfulness. He gave me what I wanted, even when I mocked him and complained. How dare he? He poured grace and goodness upon me in return for my evil perversity. And it was this act of love that humbled me. God was completely in control, even of my sin. As his child, he was going to mold me and shape me through the good times and through my ugliness. God was completely in control. This event became my mental Ebenezer, my memorial to think back, if you will, over my own shame, my sin. And yet even a greater monument rose up beside it with God's faithfulness to me. God did a great work in me, in spite of me. He used my sin to teach me that I was more sinful than I ever imagined, in order to discover that God indeed loved me more than I ever dreamed possible. See, God didn't need me to orchestrate anything. He did that baby thing all by himself. All my plotting, planning, projecting, nagging, the whole nine yards came to nothing. And then out of nowhere, God blessed me. See, my baby girl was a vivid tale of God's long suffering and his great patience with me. I was simply blind to the depravity of my own heart. And even as I complained about my lot in life, as I wandered out there in the desert, God dared to bless me with manna from heaven and my bundle of Vanessa joy. God made it very clear to me that without the vastness of my sin, there'd be no context to display the greatness of his grace and goodness towards me. This experience of grace, of giving what I didn't deserve, God lavishing me with his love, birthed in me a heart of gratitude, and it changed me. See, the affections of our heart govern our behaviors. Jesus teaches us all our behaviors flow from the heart. Matthew 12 tells us that. And all of our attempts to reform must go through the pathway of our heart. The heart is our center of worship. It's the home of our desires. The Holy Spirit can change our heart. He is in the business of turning hearts of stone and hearts of flesh. And he does heart searching like he did on me. He does this very work for his children. It's his chosen job. He promises he's going to do it. He will mold you and conform you to his image. You, sisters, will be conformed into the image of God. He promises it. Have you ever tried to make yourself happy? Have you ever tried to make yourself less angry? Have you ever tried to make yourself less bitter? More patient, more self-controlled? How's that work for you? Rant, you can rid it out and you can change your behavior. Sometimes for a short time, but it's kind of why those nasty sins keep creeping back in. You see, only God can change the heart. And God's methodology, though I don't like it so much, for heart surgery, is not found in the law. He uses the form of affliction. God's method is to reorient our affections and our worship by making Christ more and more beautiful to our souls. And he does this by melting our hearts and bringing us to the realization of his overwhelming kindness, his long suffering, and his goodness. And pretty soon we realize that his ways are better than ours. It's really love when God does this kind of heart surgery on us. It doesn't come without some pain. It doesn't come without sorrow. Surgery hurts. But when you experience the vastness of God's love, it thrusts us towards obedience and gratitude. So, I'm going to ask you tonight a question. What if growing in wholeness is more about humility, dependence, than it is about defeating your sins? Let me ask that again. So what if growing in holiness is more about humility and dependence than it is about defeating sin? We cannot be saved, much less sanctified, unless we're weaned from our own wills and the expectations of what we think life is going to make us happy. We must experience the greater good that the Lord has designed specifically for us. And I'm telling you tonight, sisters, that it's humility, dependence. These are the roads to sanctification. And this is what love looks like. Oh, we hate dependence. That's all about the first commandment. We are constantly trying to dethrone the great king. My posture before God was one of entitlement laced with demand. I insisted that I knew what was best for me. But you see, true contentment and joy are bound in God's will for me. And we actually come to know and love Christ better as dependent and weak sinners in continual need of grace, that is, triumphant warriors who wins each and every sin battle. See, every Sunday we go to church and we collectively pray, "Thy will be done." But in my heart, I didn't live like I wanted God's will. Well, not more than I wanted my own. You see, I want you to understand clearly that my inward but defiant rebellion could never separate me from the love of God. God promised that he would complete the work in you. Sometimes those battles are deep within our hearts, and no one knows about them. But sometimes those battles come from life circumstances that you have no control of from the outside. Life can be very hard. This is a sinful world with lots of pain. And life can come crashing down on you in various forms. You know the list. Dreaded cancer, death of a loved one, dashed dreams, disobedient children, disappointing broken friendships, debilitating family fights, depression, all the list just rolls on and on. Simply stated, suffering is anything which hurts or irritates you or causes you anger. When your expectations about life are dashed from outside or from within, these are real feelings that we have. And they're there to catch our attention. The Bible says, count it all joy, all of life, including the afflictions. The Bible says, count it all joy. Somehow, it's love that compels God not to give us our way. God's economy seems backwards to us. Pain causing good, how can that be? Yet the truth in Scripture is that it leads to a whole new way of thinking. Pain, good, that doesn't naturally seem our equation, does it? Let's stop to ponder what God calls good. Suffering is somewhat mysterious. I'm sure you know some of the theological reasons. I can look out in the room and there's those out there that can probably speak it to it better than I. But when suffering hits you, there's a certain mystery as to the situation. What now? What's God doing? Do I get to know? God often doesn't provide the answers, and sometimes the mysterious remains unresolved. Granted, your trials are going to look very different from my trials. We all have a different path. Mine's no more special than yours. You could probably stand up here and give your own testimony. It's just that mine was specifically designed for me, like yours is going to be designed for you. God has a purpose. I would never really wish suffering on anyone, but in a strange way, I would. For it's these unexpected valleys in our lives, the testing by fire, that allows us to come face to face with a true and living God. It exposes us. It changes us forever. It teaches us that life is not about me. Rather, it's about God and his plan to glorify himself. It's times like this when a belief in a good and loving God come crashing together with the reality of our painful existence. This is what happened to me, and then the idol control came crashing down. Frankly, on March 17th is where my story, where reality and my belief in God collided. My husband Jerry was out riding his bike for exercise, as he did every morning. It was early. He was in Murrieta, California, riding down Cal Oaks Road in the bike lane. And he was hit from behind by a car traveling at about 45 miles an hour. He was hit, drug underneath the front of the car for about half a mile, then went up to came down to the back, got caught on the back bumper, dragged another. He was a mile and a half away from the impact site. Found in the middle of the road, another driver came alongside, swerved to avoid and hit him again. It was a hit and run. The car was driving off, drove off through the Ross parking lot. There were bike parks all along the way. The driver got out in the neighborhood, stashed the remains of Jerry's bike in the bushes, and drove off. Also, like said, we just want to run and hide the evidence. I was at home waiting for him to return. See, Jerry and I had this funny schedule going where he homeschooled in the morning, and I went to work as a paralegal, and then I came home in the afternoon, and he went off to work by the newspaper. Well, I continued the rest of school for the rest of the day. It was, however, not unusual for Jerry to be late. Those who knew the old Jerry know that he would talk to anyone at any time, often when he seemed to strangers and losing track of time. I had a very important meeting that morning, and I was getting really mad that he wasn't coming home. Do you know about my meeting? Anessa was age 11 at the time, and she was awake, and Paula was 10 and Tommy was 7, and they were beginning to stir in the other room. And you know that feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach when you think, oh, maybe there's something wrong? I went into the bedroom, and I saw his wallet on the side table. Maybe I would call 911. No, I can't do that. He's probably on the corner talking to somebody. So I go out the door and I look down the road this way, I can't find him. I'm getting mad, I hop back into the room, say, okay, I get the kids up, put them in the car, I go looking for their dad. And all the while, I'm repeatedly trying to ring him on his cell phone. How come he's not answering? What's going on? And then my cell phone rings back. My daughter picks up the phone and I hear, you're at a police department. I yank the phone from her hand. I was told they had an unidentifiable male in an accident, and could I verify the phone number? I asked if it were a bad accident. And they said, yes, bad, very bad. He was already on his way to Inland Valley Hospital. The officer said, he's sending a police car right over to pick me up. Never heard of such a thing. I was numb, but I sent up some arrow prayers. Oh, please God, help, help. And I sprung into action, pacing the floor. No time to waste. Game on. I couldn't fall apart now. I need a plan. Yes, me, the ultimate planner, need a plan. I began making the necessary phone calls. Grab him to come watch the girls. Robin to cancel my phone meeting. Sandy, call for the prayer chain. Robin arrives. Before the police car gets there, he takes me to the ER, and we walked in. It's kind of a strange thing because there was no way. I walk in, they seemed to know me, they escorted me right into a side room. First time ever without waiting in an ER room. The police were waiting, and instantly and mystically, the doctor appeared. The doctor was warning me right away. You're not going to recognize him. His injuries are severe. We don't know the extent of damage, but he almost bled out of the scene. It's a miracle he's alive. We don't know. What we do know is he has a skull fractured, shattered face, internal bleeding, right arm out of joint, his left arm ripped through his socket, broken neck, broken right leg, in several places, broken left foot. The doc says, but all we care right now about is stabilizing for life left to Riverside County Regional Hospital for the brain injury. Brain injury? Well, that escalates the state. The doc was right. Jerry was almost unrecognizable, monster-like. A sheet up to his neck, contusions up to here, just the most ghastly thing I ever did see. My friend Robin drove, as I wasn't allowed in the helicopter, even against my complaints, and I chattered as my mind raced ahead to gloom. What's and Robin, my flat-letter friend, just stops it. Just don't borrow trouble. Just the spot now. The seven things I quickly learned about affliction. Number one, it quickens us to prayer. It's a pity that it should be so. Ease and prosperity in our lives have an unhappy tendency to make us think that we're our own master. But trouble, deep trouble, you know, the kind that we can't get out of hold. It's at these times our spirit cries out in desperation. Afflictions are thus useful and necessary to keep alive in us a conviction to call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver. Psalm 50. Number two, while it's helpful to know as a Christian that you're going to lead a life of affliction, it really isn't a reality to some of you yet. You see, I sat in your church before hearing sermons on affliction. Yeah. But when that overwhelming flood of helplessness hits you, grace, God's grace, that you will teach you that you are completely dependent. He will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And you too will be able to confidently affirm, for I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not disaster. To give you a future and a hope. Number three, affliction puts us in the game. Through the fire of affliction, the weighty head knowledge seeps down into our heart. And once your heart is singed, you will never be the same. Number four, it's an oddity that in our weakness, God is made strong. Doesn't that seem odd to you? I would think that if we showed the world how strong we were, then they would like to know our God. But it's sort of backwards. In our weakness, God says he is made strong. See, our trust and faith become evident to those around us, and we become witnesses to a watching world, like it or not. Number five, have you ever thought about the fact that many of the graces of God cannot show themselves without trial? Attributes such as patience and meekness, long-suffering, they're all born in times of affliction. Only to be practiced at times when our backs are up against the wall. The rescue of the Israelites from Egypt lacks spectacular awe if they were not being chased by Pharaoh's army and hemmed in by the Red Sea. It is in these situations that the power of God is best revealed. Number six, Scripture is unequivocal and inevitable. Believers will suffer. Jesus was a man of sorrow for our sake, and it's the path of suffering that he has ordained. See, the why me? It's already been answered. We are his children, and we are to pick up our crosses and follow him. Crosses, friends, undeniably require pain and suffering. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted and face affliction. Now listen to me here. Psalm 16:5, our theme says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. The cup of affliction that God places in our hands is very, very different from the cup of wrath that Jesus drank. No longer is it the cup of punishment. They're different cups. Due to the work on the cross over 2,000 years ago, God's wrath has been satisfied by his Son, Jesus Christ. The affliction that we now face, the cup that you and I now face, is not God punishing you. No, the cup of affliction is only some yucky, grape-flavored medicine intended for your healing and your betterment. Wow, wait. Suffering? For good? It was certainly not my initial perspective waiting outside those emergency doors. See, the truth is that the Lord sees our present circumstances even our trials for their intended future consequences. Though the time of difficulty, we rarely benefit from God's perspective. But God is using the difficulties and the pain and the affliction for your good. He sees where he is taking you down the road. You do not. True sanctification is all about growing in humility, dependence, and gratitude. Joy will blossom in your hearts, not as you try to, not as you attempt to learn the lessons from this, that this trial brings, but as we see more clearly the depths of our utter helplessness. Afflictions force us to take our eyes off ourselves and look to Christ for all that we need in life and death. Trials, friends, force humility and dependence. And these are the very attributes that God desires to work in you. Trust, dependence are his plan. He's God, and you are his creature. Delayed gratification, if you will. It's called faith. Seeing unseen things working together for good. God doing good in your life through the trials. We'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. But just know that there's a hope that the pain is purposeful.